we're looking in the Gospel of Mark, and where we are in the overarching outline of the Gospel of Mark is actually right in the middle of the book. The book is about 16 chapters, and halfway point in the Gospel of Mark, you have the turning point of the book. And that is the point at Caesarea Philippi, where the Apostle Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Up to this point in the story, Mark has been telling the good news of Jesus. You'll remember that's the overarching thesis statement of the Gospel of Mark, is the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he's telling that story of the good news of Jesus, teaching, preaching, healing, and explaining how Jesus' words and powerful deeds, that he is seen as one of authority. And clearly, through the works of power, God is manifest through what he's doing in the driving out of demons, in the calming of the storm, in the healing, and doing miraculous things in people's lives. As he's going throughout the region of Galilee, which is northern Israel, you start to get this question formulated in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's formulated in kind of a cynical way. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Just who does this guy think he is, God? And sometimes it's just basically asked this way, who is this? The disciples asked this question, who is this that the wind and waves obey him? Again, these kinds of questions are left out there by Mark rhetorically to get the reader to go, yeah, it's God. It's God in the flesh. Sounds like God to me. But you also have, as you're going through the gospel, a lot of different answers posited. The crowds called Jesus a prophet. John the Baptist, raised from the dead, is what Herod calls Jesus. His family members called him insane. The religious leaders figured out Jesus as being one who has a demon and is in league with the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And then the demons actually know exactly who Jesus is, as they call him the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel. We know who you are. You're the Son of God. The question finally gets raised by Jesus himself when we get to Mark chapter 8. And Jesus asks first, what do other people say about me? Who do people say that I am? And so let's turn there to Mark chapter 8, verse 27, and we'll take a look at that passage. And before we do, why don't we have a prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you place where we're asked this all-important question, who do we say that Jesus is? What do other people say about you? Who do we know you to be? And we know you to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our confession is the same as that of Peter's. And so we ask that you would teach us what it means to know you as the Messiah, and also what it means to be those who follow you as your disciples. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you're the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So the disciples, essentially, when they're asked, who do people say that I am, are summarizing what the word is out there on the street that we've already been hearing from the stories of the Gospel of Mark. A prophet, John the Baptist, raised from the dead, is what Herod said. One of the other prophets. But notice that the crowds are not really zeroing in on his identity as the Messiah. And that's what that word Christ means. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Meshua or Messiah. They're the same word, Christ and Messiah. Whenever you see those two words, you need to think of them as the same. In fact, at this point, and as I've read the scriptures, every time I see Christ, I actually, in my head, I hear Messiah. It just is something. Same thing with Lord. Very often when you see the word Lord, the Greek word kurios, it very often was the circumlocution for the name of God, Yahweh, that the Jews would use kurios, Lord, for God's name, Yahweh. Not in every case you see the word Lord, but very often that word means Yahweh. Yeah, when you see in the Old Testament, all caps, Lord, the Hebrew behind that is Yahweh. That's in the Old Testament. But I'm also talking about in the New Testament. When Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Messiah is Yahweh. That's a good way to understand that. It's not just Lord as in the sense as the boss or the king. It is that. But when he's making that profession of faith, Jesus Messiah is Yahweh. A good example of that kind of language is in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus, though in the very nature God, is what he says, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a servant, a slave. But then God exalted him and raised him to the highest place so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a divine title at that point. Started at a divine place. Comes back to a divine place. So this is Mark's central section. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. And so the affirmation of Peter is the hinge or the turning point of the gospel. However, it's actually part of a lot larger section here about what it truly means to see and follow Jesus on the way. And Mark uses this language of on the way to clarify this section. And you'll actually see that language there in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, see that there? And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Now, this section ends in chapter 10, verse 52, and I'll just show you that language of on the way there again. It ends with the healing of blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, verse 52. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. You see that? So what Mark is doing here is creating a central section which transitions between people wondering about the identity of Jesus and who he is to affirming Jesus' identity as the Messiah, but having to learn what it means to walk in the way or on the way with Jesus as one of his disciples. And the tremendous stumbling block for people in following Jesus on the way is that his way is actually a cross. And if you're going to follow the Messiah, well, his way leads to Golgotha and crucifixion. So the disciples have to really get their minds around that. And they have a problem understanding the nature of the Messiah and what the Messiah is calling and came to do. But that also has to do with what does it mean to be a follower of the Messiah, to submit your life to the Messiah. What does that mean about who I am and what I have to do? Because that question with respect to Jesus also has direct import to my life. Well, if I'm going to follow him, where's he going? Oh, he's going there? Not sure if I want to go there with him. His way doesn't sound too fun. Sounds like a cross. And it's precisely the point of this section. I don't know if you remember this, but in the book of Acts, one of the names that the Christians like to call themselves right out of the start was the Way. Did you know that? One of the earliest self-referring terms for Christians was members of the Way. And it's a theme that I believe is something that Peter really highlighted in his sermons as he was teaching about this. And that's why Mark obviously incorporates this. This is something that the very earliest church was referring to themselves as the Way, saw their vocation as disciples of Jesus as following him on the way. So let's... Yes, of chapter 10, verse 52 of chapter 10. I'm sorry. Oh, 8:32, you have a question? Okay. Yeah, and he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Yeah. Exactly. He's commended for identifying Jesus correctly. You're the Messiah. Up to this point in the gospel, the only ones that have ever done that are the demons. So he's really one of the first to do that as a disciple. But clearly he doesn't understand what it means to be the Messiah. Well, what does the Messiah come to do? Jesus begins to clarify that. It's almost as, in a sense, this way. Okay, you got point one. Now let's move on to point two. Oh, we have more to understand? Yeah. Now we got to get to point two. Point one, Messiah. Check. You got that. But now you need to understand what the Messiah has come to do. And he's come to die on a cross at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and the Roman authorities, and on the third day rise from the dead. Peter goes, "No, Lord, this will never happen to you." Yeah, the Messiah was not what they were seeing in that way. And this actually is part of another major theme here in this section. The idea of seeing. And it's interesting that the two miracles that Jesus does that are the bookends of this, and remember Mark likes to use the sandwich technique. He loves to tell a story by having one story that starts here and then another one that ends and then have something that's totally different in between. Two pieces of bread and some meat in between. Well, this particular section has two pieces of bread, and the two pieces of bread are two different occasions where Jesus heals somebody who's blind, okay, who can't see. Now, back up a little bit, just a little bit here, and we're in Mark chapter 8, verse 17. The way that the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 ends is with Jesus asking his disciples a question about, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" The disciples are having a perception problem, is what Jesus is saying. You guys aren't seeing clearly. You're not hearing clearly. You're not remembering. You're just not perceiving and understanding properly. So then in verse 22, they come to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man, begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he put spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Do you think that miracle story is connected to what we just read? Do you not see? Of course it is. So he asked him the question, "Do you see anything?" Well, what does he see? He looks up and he says, "Well, I see men, but they look like trees walking." So what's happened here with the blind beggar? He's been partially healed. And as a result of a partial healing, he partially sees. And this is direct, you know, contrast to the disciples. They too have been partially healed. And as a result, they partially see. And that's the point of this whole middle section. The disciples partially see. They partially see, but they see like looking at people who look like trees walking. You understand the Messiah, and you kind of understand what it means to be a follower of the Messiah, but you really don't see. You haven't been fully healed yet. And so this becomes the entire program of this section, is to get the disciples fully healed. So they don't just see men walking like trees, but they see all the way. They see clearly. And so Jesus lays out his hands on this guy's eyes again, and he opens his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent them to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So this is what we want to get across to the disciples. We want the disciples to see everything clearly. So the real core heart of their misunderstanding has to do with the further teaching of Jesus about the requirements of his death, but also the misunderstandings that they have over the nature of true discipleship. So let's turn the page on the handout to page 66, and you can really see this clearly as I've laid out the structure of this next section, chapters 8:22 through 10:52. We already talked about that transition preface of the blindness of the disciples. Then you have the miracle story of the two-stage restoration of sight to a blind person at Bethsaida. Peter partially sees that Jesus is the Christ, but then as Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and rise after 3 days, Peter doesn't see all the way clearly. He misunderstands and rebukes Jesus, who then rebukes Peter in return. And Jesus begins to teach a very important lesson about discipleship. If you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Now he will, over the course of this middle section, teach the disciples 3 times that the Son of Man must be that the Son of Man must be suffer, be rejected, be killed, and rise after 3 days. The second passion prediction happens in chapter 9, verse 31 and 32. Again, the disciples misunderstand. And they are thinking about glory. They're arguing along the road about who is the greatest. And again, Jesus teaches the nature of true discipleship. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and a servant of all. Then there's a little section there in between, teaching on divorce, blessing of children, and the rich man. And then you have the third passion prediction. The Son of Man will be handed over, condemned to death, mocked, spat upon, scourged, put to death, and after 3 days rise. Again, James and John misunderstand. And they ask for seats of glory next to the Jesus when they sit with him in honor. And again, Jesus teaches them about the true nature of what it means to be a disciple. Whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you will be the slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What follows this section is blind Bartimaeus, who starts out, and let's take a look at that that passage in chapter 10, verse 46 to 52. The disciples are on their way to Jericho, and as Jesus leaves Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, son of Timaeus, was sitting, and the word there is, by the way. So he's not on the way with the disciples. He's, in a sense, in the way. And this is just a play on words that Mark's putting here in the way he's telling the story. He's in the way, but he's not on the way. And when Bartimaeus hears it is Jesus of Nazareth, he begins to cry out, say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now notice what he is doing in his proclamation of who Jesus is. What is he saying about him? By calling him Son of David. He's identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Do you see that? Jesus is a Messiah to him. The disciples got to that point at the beginning of this section. Here is a person who is there, confessing Jesus as the Messiah. Many rebuke him, telling him, "Be quiet." But he cries out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." He called the blind man, said to him, "Take heart, get up. He's calling you." Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight. I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." But what does the guy do? Instead of going his own way, he gives his life to Jesus. Because he can see clearly all the way and follows Jesus on the way. So the blind Bartimaeus is the conclusion of this section and really speaks to what it really truly means to be a true disciple of Jesus. One who has regained his sight with crystal clear clarity. Knows exactly who Jesus is, and then gives his life to Jesus and follows him without reservation on the way. Because he has faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And he also understands the nature of true discipleship. And it's interesting to me that blind Bartimaeus, it describes him as a beggar. And when Jesus says, "What do you want from me?" Notice what he doesn't ask for. Food, money, help. He wants to be restored. He wants to see. Well, that's what God wants to give to people, their sight. He wants them to be able to see clearly so that they know exactly what to do with their lives. Follow him. If you see clearly, then you'll know what to do. And who to follow. But if you're blind from following the false truth and false things, the blind guides, as Jesus calls them, you'll never walk in the way. And this is the main point of this whole section here. Now, there are some these middle points here, where I believe Jesus is helping his disciples out, first of all, with the transfiguration event. The disciples are hearing the cross, but they also need to be reassured of the glory that is to come. And at its heart, that's what the transfiguration event is about. It's a glimpse of glory of the Messiah to say, you're not wrong in seeking glory. Jesus is glorious, and he is God in the flesh, and he does shine with the Shekinah glory of God. But that's not his vocation yet. And he tells them, don't tell anybody about the transfiguration until after I've been raised from the dead. But he knew that Peter, James, and John needed that reassurance that Jesus really was God in the flesh. And the transfiguration event takes them into the throne room of the temple, where the glory of God is manifest, and where Moses would go and speak to the Lord face to face, and Elijah would speak to the Lord face to face on the mountain. This is right into Mount Sinai, right into the temple, right into the tabernacle, right into the to the cleft of the rock that Elijah was put in and Moses was placed in to see God face to face. But only the face of God is the face of Jesus. The glory is not reflected glory, like Moses, when he would come back from the presence of God, Moses would shine with the glory of God and the brightness would reflect, but it would fade over time. When he immediately came out, he'd have to put a veil over his face so that people couldn't, you know, they were like, Moses, you're very bright, you know, turn it down. Like Rudolph and his red nose, you know how they, and that, you know, like, Rudolph, that nose, too bright. But Moses was like that after he had been in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. Moses, you know, put a veil over it. You're too bright. We can't be in your presence. But eventually that would fade. In the case of the transfiguration, the glory is coming from Jesus. He's the source of it. And it's not reflected glory. And this is, again, part of the overarching point here, that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the Shekinah glory shining in the brightness. Now, the other section here, chapter 10, 1 through 31, let's take a look at that because it's very interesting, especially the teaching on marriage and children. You first end up with a teaching about divorce. And Moses says, you know, a man was allowed to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Jesus says, well, that was because of the hardness of your heart that he wrote you that commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, the disciples ask him again about this matter. And he says to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. What's the sense here is that that's a tough teaching for people. You know, this whole idea that marriage is for life and that you can only have one spouse and you know, divorce is really not appropriate for God's holy people. This is tough teaching. And when Jesus said it first, the disciples kind of checked themselves and go, and they said, well, you know, we actually kind of like the whole idea of the certificate of divorce and the opt-out clause. And when they heard his answer to the Pharisees, they really questioned him in private about that. Are you serious about that? And notice what Jesus says. He didn't go, well, I was just, you know, speaking kind of, you know, hyperbolically or anything like that. It was a parable. He doesn't say that. He reinforces the point with them. He says, no, I really meant it. You know, it's a husband and wife for life, no divorce. And I think the reason why this is included in this section by Mark is because this is one of the areas which the early Christians really struggled with in their society. Divorce was probably, well, let's just say it was as common in that day as it was in our, as in our day. You know, that it was easy, that it was something that men engaged in. And back then, it was predominantly men, by the way, that engaged in divorce. Women didn't have a lot of rights. And it was very destructive to women to be divorced from your husband. Because essentially, you were put out there into the larger community. And it was very difficult to find a new husband or anything like that. The reason why Moses gave the certificate of divorce was actually a kindness to the women. Because if you didn't have that certificate of divorce, you were illegitimate woman. You were, in a sense, an adulteress going out there trying to find another husband when you have a husband. But unless you have that certificate of divorce that says, actually, my husband divorced me and I don't have a husband, I'm a free agent, so to speak. So the certificate of divorce that Moses gave was what I call a second-tier law. It was a law that was given to prevent society from getting as bad as it could get. Because if they didn't have the law governing how a divorce could happen, the woman would be left unprotected, and it would lead to greater problems out there in the society. Does that make sense? But it still leaves this teaching of Jesus. I mean, and this is what the disciples heard. They hear that and they go, but we actually kind of really value what Moses did with that. That was helpful. And again, it gets back to the nature of what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There is a way that the world can operate that is on a second best and second tier kind of level. But it's not God's plan. And it never has been God's plan for the creation. And he goes back to the creation. He says, God made the male and female to leave their parents, to be joined with their spouse, and the two would become one flesh. And that's the plan. So as my disciples, I want you to reassert the plan and get back to the ideal and live the ideal. And in the other gospel that we just finished, Matthew, I think it's Peter, it might be one of the other disciples, that says, this is really a hard teaching. It might be better just not to get married. And Jesus at that point goes, that's not a bad idea if you can accept it. He's just not letting us off the hook on this one, which is, again, why this is included in this section. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's hard. Yeah. Well, this is a question. In our day and age, yes, certainly it happens all the time. I would say that if you looked back at the early church's writings, and if you want to be more legalistic to what the New Testament teaches, the answer would be no. Paul's advice to Timothy is, if a man seeks to be an elder or an overseer in a congregation, he must be a husband of but one wife.
See, now in some of the evangelical churches, let's say you're divorced and then you find Christ. Well, they won't permit them to ever be a minister.
Yeah. And I think this is part of the sticking point. Paul even would have to disqualify himself for a whole host of reasons as one who persecuted the church. And so if you go to that level of a standard, that if you're going to take into account somebody's pre-conversion track record, that's really not the right way to approach it. I think there's probably a very good case to be made from the letters of Paul, who's the same one who wrote 1 Timothy. But yeah, I know. I mean, that there are certain churches that try to be very legalistic about this. I will say the Episcopal Church is not one of them. we're very loose on the subject of marriage, as many of you probably know. I mean, we're even loose on this question of whether it's just man and woman, which is very hotly debated subject in our day and age. But again, if you go back to what Jesus is teaching, he reasserts the ideal of creation. And here's the problem with us, in a sense, loosening the ideal. If you loosen it up on one thing, do you kind of subject yourself to possibly having to do that with other things as well? Yeah. So, again, Jesus asserts the ideal, and it's a hard teaching, which is why it's in this section, I think. Another, it's not the only hard issue, by the way. The other one is care of children, and Jesus is very cultural in this, in challenging his disciples to see the value of children and to minister to children. Now, this actually is less countercultural for us. I mean, the marriage one is much, we can relate to that one a little more. We actually highly value children in our culture, I think. We spend a lot of resources and money in trying to give children good educations, and we spend a lot of resources on a church and Christian level trying to make our children have a good experience in church and have teaching and classes and that kind of thing. The next one is actually the one that will get us again, and that's the issue of wealth and riches. So here's a man who comes up before Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he says to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Oh, that's pretty good. You know, to be able to keep all those commandments, that's pretty good. Now, what do you observe that Jesus did when he listed off those commandments? What's he quoting there? The Ten Commandments, but he's only quoting part of the Ten Commandments, isn't he? Which ones is he leaving out? The first ones. Yeah. The first ones have to do with our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and so on. He quotes all the what sometimes are called the horizontal commandments, the ones that we relate to one another. But he leaves off the commandments of your relationship with God. Why? Because that's actually the man's problem, and he's trapping him. Oh, I've got the horizontal relationships down. I don't kill people, I haven't committed adultery, I don't lie, I'm real good on the bottom six. But it's those first four that trip me up. And I'm really grateful that you didn't name any of those. So then Jesus puts his finger on exactly where the man has a problem in his relationship with the Lord. He says, looking at him, and notice how it says he loved him. You know, this is a person who Jesus cares about, even though he's about to challenge him. And that's a very important lesson for us to learn when it comes to these kind of hard teachings. Sometimes when we hear a hard teaching from the Lord, we might think that God's mad at us or he hates us because we haven't followed his ways or followed in the way, in the commandment perfectly. But notice here that even though this guy is falling short of the commandments of the Lord, he still loves him. He looked at him and he loved him. But then he challenged him. He gave him the truth anyway. And so he loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, what was this man's problem? His money was his God. He had an idol. And the idol was his wealth and his stature and his possessions. And so while he could keep all the horizontal commandments, it's the vertical ones that he had trouble with. And he had trouble with them because of money. Now Jesus looked around at his disciples and he says, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And again, remember, It's the disciples that are struggling with discipleship and what it truly means to be a disciple. So it's on their lips that they struggle with this. Well, you know, it says the disciples are amazed at his words. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, a little bit later on here, it says, well, then who can be saved? Jesus says to him again, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples in verse 26 were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You see the challenge here again? This is a discipleship challenge. This is an issue of sanctification, and he's trying to challenge the disciples to follow on the way. What does it mean to follow on the way? Well, one of the things that will prevent you from following on the way is the idolatry to money. If you have so many possessions that those possessions prevent you from being faithful to following Jesus, then you're off the path. And that's the problem of the rich young ruler. But the disciples get it. They start applying it to themselves. They go, well, it sounds like it's that we're all kind of doomed in this respect. And Jesus says, and I think this applies to all the challenges of discipleship. In a lot of ways, it actually is kind of impossible to follow Jesus on the way. Not just kind of. I mean, it is impossible. I mean, you really, truly want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and allow him to completely and totally make you holy and sanctified to where you're totally surrendered to the Lord. In and of yourself, that's absolutely impossible. And that's precisely the point he wants to get across to them. You can't do it, Peter. Oh, I'll follow you. Notice exactly what Peter says. We've left everything to follow you. See what he says? We've left everything and followed you. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother, father, children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Whoops, what did he do? Slip that one in. I like the idea of the houses and mothers and brothers and lands. With persecutions? And in the age to come, eternal life. You're going to have a lot of good blessings in this life if you follow me. That's true. You may have to give up some things too. But you're going to get blessed. I mean, you're going to have blessings. But you're also going to have persecutions. Because if you pick up your cross and follow me, you have just become a target. And if they killed me, they're going to kill you. So yeah, you will have certain things. Sure. I'm not a killjoy. I'm not going to take away all your fun. But I want you to be walking into discipleship with fullness of sight so that you truly see what you're getting into and you truly understand and you truly perceive what it means to be a follower of the way. And that's where he again reaffirms, many who are first will be last and the last will be first. So you kind of get the sense here, I hope, that this whole section is about what it means to be on the way. What does it mean to be on the way? It means to be a person who has lost his life for the sake of Jesus. And he gives some very practical areas, such as marriage, children, riches, relationship to money, where the rubber hits the road when it comes to discipleship, where it gets really tough sometimes. It really gets hard. And yet it's in those moments that we actually can pick up the cross and follow Jesus when it comes to the way that we steward our finances and the way that we treat our children and the way that we relate to our spouses. And I think if you've been walking with Jesus for any period of time, you'll know that those areas are the places, right? Money, parenting, marriage, These are the places where it's actually some of the hardest places to be a disciple of Jesus. Really hard. And yet, the places where he challenges us to do it and to be the people that he's calling us to be.
The president now is doing this. He wants everyone to give up their money and give it to the poor.
Right. But not willingly. Right? I mean, he's going to tax you to take it.
Yeah.
Right.
But so it's like socialism.
Right.
Jesus, I guess, was really teaching that.
Yeah, except it wasn't forced redistribution of wealth. What Jesus was teaching was a willful redistribution of your resources. That's a huge difference. If you have to give your money at the tip of a sword, which is what socialism is, that's not quite the same as you recognizing the needs of the people out there and out of the generosity of your own heart, giving it to meet those needs. One is not generous at all. One is based out of fear, and you actually can fully pay your taxes without any iota of Christian charity or love in your heart at all. In fact, taxes tend to do something quite the opposite in our spiritual lives, don't they? I mean, who, while they're writing their check to the IRS, is thinking to themselves, I feel so good about this. I really feel good that I'm helping and serving the needy and the poor. I mean, maybe there are a few people that have that attitude out there about their taxes. And God bless you. I mean, that's a great attitude when it comes to paying your taxes, because a portion of it does go to help some good things. But, you know, that's typically not what happens. Most people, if asked to part with their money out of threat, resent it. It'll do negative things in your spirit. This is not what Jesus is saying. Now, we will get to a place here, if we have time, where Jesus does tell you to pay your taxes. He also is not going to tell you to rebel against the taxing authority. But I don't think that Jesus confounds and ties together the paying of taxes and charitable acts. That's not what you see in the scriptures. Okay, let's keep going. Good question. Speaking of taxes, we'll get there on the middle of page 67 here. So as we press on, we start to move to the idea of Jesus as the suffering Messiah. As we're in this section of Jesus actually going to Jerusalem, suffering at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, and being crucified, and on the third day rise, that scenario that he laid out three times in that middle section, we're actually going to go through all of those steps and phases in what follows. So what Jesus said is going to happen is going to happen. Now, there are some things that he's going to do that will actually bring about what he has prophesied will happen. It's his approach to Jerusalem and the things that he does when he gets to Jerusalem that actually force the confrontation with the Jewish and Roman authorities. So in many ways, Jesus is not a victim. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he is completely in control of his own destiny and fate. And we see that in this section, chapter 10:46 to 12:12, which we're labeling here faith and fruitlessness. And the section works kind of like this. At the beginning, you have, and I'm going to use this blind Bartimaeus as a hinge passage, because I really do believe it connects not only what has preceded it, but also what follows it, just as the blind man's story does the same thing for what had preceded and followed in the passage before. So the blind man identifies Jesus as the Son of David and acclaims him as such. and willingly and completely and totally follows him. At the end of this section, Jesus is also called the Son of God, but he is not acknowledged as such, and he is not being willfully followed. And those who are rejecting him and his authority to be the Son of God are the Jewish authorities. Okay? So the disciples get to a place at the end of what preceded where they're surrendered, acknowledging who Jesus is, and to a place of understanding what he came to do. The Jewish authorities are going to not come to a place of understanding, but they're going to rebel against that. And they're going to hear very clearly exactly who Jesus is saying he is. They're going to understand what he's saying about himself, but they're just not going to accept it, and they're going to reject it. What's in between those two stories is when Jesus goes to the temple. And there's this symbolic moment that connects what he does in the temple. He goes to a fig tree, and he looks at the fig tree, and the fig tree has no fruit on it. And so he says, "Damn fig tree, it's no fruit on it, only leaves." And he curses it. And so, in a sense, he's giving it a little more time, but he hadn't given it much time. Because then he goes to the temple, and he finds there the money changers, and he turns over the temple and curses the temple. "I wanted to make this a house of prayer. Instead, you've turned it into a den of thieves," he says. Leaves, and we come back to the fig tree. Well, the thing is dead at this point. Why? Because he cursed it. Now, put all that together. He went to the fig tree to look for fruit. There wasn't any fruit there, so he judged the fig tree. Guess what? The fig tree died. He went to the temple to look for fruit. There wasn't any fruit there, only leaves. He curses the temple, and the temple, and this is the part that's coming, in Mark's reader's day, will die. Let the reader understand. The temple has been judged. And the temple is a fig tree that is not producing any fruit. Let's take a look at that section there and just read a little bit of that, because it's really interesting. I want to, let's look at 11, 1 through 11. This is the triumphal entry. And you have this tension here, this contrast between what the crowd is saying and accepting about Jesus and the leadership of the Jewish authority. So the Jewish people are wanting to embrace Jesus in all of the moment of the day of his visitation. But the Jewish authorities are not. They got their hands crossed and they're tisking and not going to accept him. So you have this embrace and rejection happening all at the same time. So as they go to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany in the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And so they went away, found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Now, a couple of things here. There are certain miraculous signs that are things that, are acts of power. There are some things that are signs, but they're acts of drama and choreography. The turning over temple tables in the temple. Anybody could have gone in and done that, right? Anybody could have set up this whole cult thing. There's nothing miraculous happening here. What is happening is something that is highly symbolic. It's loaded with meaning. I mean, just in what he tells his disciples to tell the people who have the colt, the Lord needs it. Remember what I said earlier about the word Lord? Yahweh needs it. Well, who's asking for it? Yahweh. Who's Yahweh? Jesus. Jesus needs it. Yahweh needs it. Same guy. This is part of it's not so subtle. I mean, a lot of people think that Jesus never claimed to be God, and that the gospel writers never really tried to make that point very explicit. They're doing it over and over again. Think about this. The visitation of the Messiah to the temple is the visitation of Yahweh to his house. And what does he say when he gets there? My house should be a house of prayer. Whose house is it? Well, the one who's visiting it, Yahweh's house. He's coming back. Yahweh is the one that has returned. And he's returned in the person of the Messiah. And, you know, how can a human king deliver on such kind of a promise or a threat as this fig tree, damn fig tree? And he curses a fig tree, but then it dies? Who is it that brings that kind of judgment? Yahweh. Yahweh does when he doesn't see his people. And this is the point of this section over and over again. Yahweh has come to visit. But Yahweh's not finding the fruit that he's looking for. And quite the opposite. They're rejecting Yahweh. Because they're rejecting the Messiah. Rejecting the Messiah, they're rejecting Yahweh. It's the same thing. You can't reject the Son of God without rejecting God. So on the following day when he comes, this is verse 12. On the following day when they come from Bethany, he's hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he says to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, who talks to plants like that? God. God. Only God can. And especially when you go back and you see, look, verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that it will say, will come to pass, be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you will have received it, and it will be yours. Whatever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." The prayers that we pray as the anointed people of God are powerful if they're done in the Spirit of God. Not because when a human being does something, it can't really affect anything. But if the Spirit of the one who made the entire world is living inside of you, and your prayer is in agreement with the Spirit of God, God may very well act in such a powerful way through your prayer. I don't know if you realize that. You have to be careful what you pray for. There are three questions for Jesus, one from him. Three questions for Jesus and one from him in the next section, beginning with chapter 12. The Herodians and the Pharisees come with a tax question. This kind of gets back to what we were talking about before. This is a trap, of course, and Jesus is going to release himself from the trap with his answer. But the trap is that the Pharisees would have been against paying taxes to Caesar because that was a compromise with the Romans. The Herodians were the party line people. They were the puppet state that the Romans had installed. So the Herodians were for paying taxes to the Caesar because that kept them in power. So this is a political party question between Pharisees and Herodians, like Democrats and Republicans trying to involve you in their debate so that you will get stuck in the weeds. By anything you say, you're either going to offend the Democrats or the Republicans, and then we'll know where you stand, and we can label you, and we can move you over here to that category. And so this is what they're trying to do to Jesus. They're trying to put him into a box, trap him, get one group of people upset with him. And so he recognizes their hypocrisy and that it's a trap. Why put me to the test? Give me a coin whose image is on it. And they say correctly, Caesar's. So Jesus says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and God the things that are God's. So if this coin belongs to Caesar, because his image is on it, will you give that coin back to Caesar? What does he mean when he then connects that to give to God's what is God's? Where is the image of God? Any ideas? Where do we find the image of God inscribed? On us. On us. Remember Genesis chapter 1? And he created the whole creation, and then the sixth day he created them, male and female, in the image of God he created them. 128. We are the ones that bear the image and inscription of God. So you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, he gets a coin. Give to God what belongs to God, he gets your life. That's a pretty good answer. Everybody is astonished at his answer. And they marvel. Well, so then another group comes along. This is a different party now. We've had the Pharisees. We've had the Herodians. Now we get the Sadducees. It's the Green Party or something. I don't know. It's a different political party. Yeah, the Sadducees are actually kind of the secular liberals of that day and age. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists. They were like the Tea Party. And then you had the party line people, I don't know what you would call, but the inside the Beltway group is the Herodians. And then the Sadducees are the secularists and the secular liberals. And many of them were very much wealthy and elitist. It's very difficult to paint these pictures one-to-one, but this is pretty close. And so the secularists come and they ask him a question about the resurrection. And this is probably a question that they love to throw out to the Pharisees because it's a difficult theological conundrum about, you know, people. Let's read it. This is verse 18. Sadducees came to him, Mark 12:18. The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. That's called being a kinsman redeemer, by the way. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. When he died, left no offspring. The second took her, died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. So here's the question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven all had her as wife. Ah, oh, we got him. We got him. He's one of those resurrection people, so we're going to get him on this one. And Jesus says to them, Is this not the reason that you're wrong? I just love that. You're just wrong. And why are they wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. He didn't say, I'm the God of that Isaac knew, and, you know, speaking about these people as past tense. He He spoke of them in the present tense, as if they were still alive. He's not the God of dead people. He's the God of living people. These are resurrected people. And Jesus confronts their theology, but what he's really confronting is their wrongness. You're just wrong. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. And it's that wrongness on the part of the Sadducees that is challenged. And it's also what, in the challenging, calling them wrong, that they will come back at him and try to take him down. The third question that's asked is by a scribe, which is the commandments the most important of all? And he gives a great answer, the love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In this case, the scribe recognizes that Jesus has answered well. And in a sense, this sort of wraps up this, well, I guess we're not going to ask him any more questions. Because every time they've asked him a question, it's gone poorly for them. Instead of trapping him, it's ended up being the noose that hung them. They hung themselves in their questions. And Jesus turns the tables on them and asks them a question. You want to come in and question the Son of God and the Yahweh in the flesh? Well, let me ask you a question. See if you can solve this. This is a royal riddle. It's what N.T. Wright calls it. As Jesus taught in the temple, he says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Now this is the riddle. How can he be the son of David and yet David's Lord? How can the son be the Lord? Well, there's really only one way, that the Messiah is Yahweh in the flesh. David knew that. How come you don't? When I forgive sins, who can forgive sins but God alone? When I calm the storm, when I drive out demons, you're blaspheming against the Spirit of the living God. You're blaspheming against God. How can you say that you know the scriptures and the power of God? You're just wrong. Quite wrong. So as the conflict with these religious leaders intensifies and they seek to trap Jesus, it's actually them that are trapped in their debates and questions. The tables are turned, and when they realize that he can answer their questions well, but his question actually is the key to the whole section. That David's Lord's son is actually at the heart of both Jesus and Mark's gospel, Jesus' message in Mark's gospel. That Jesus is both the Messiah and Yahweh God in the flesh. This is precisely the conclusion of Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And remember, this is the gospel that comes from Peter. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, both Yahweh and Messiah. So as we move forward to the next section, I've spoke a lot about the what we call the Olivet Discourse, or Jesus' pronunciation of judgment on the temple. And I did that in the Lecture 6 of Matthew. The real key to understanding Jesus' pronunciation of judgment is that the disciples are told that the temple is going to be judged. They're excited about the temple. They think it's wonderful. Look at the buildings. And then we get to chapter 13, verse 2, and Jesus says to him, do you not see these great buildings? There's not going to be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So the disciples ask him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And so Jesus goes into an exposition of when these things are going to take place. What are these things? Well, they had asked him when the temple is going to be destroyed and all these beautiful stones and buildings are going to no longer be left standing. And he tells them exactly when that's going to happen. But then he also adds to this section a prophecy of judgment of not just the temple, but all the world. The heavens and the earth will be destroyed. And the key to knowing where the transition happens is when he uses the language, these things for the fall of the judgment of and fallen judgment of Jerusalem and the temple, and the language that day for the coming parousia or second coming where the heavens and earth will be destroyed. Again, I go into great detail about this in the lecture on the Gospel of Matthew, Lecture 6. So if you want to go more in depth into that, you can take a look there. Let me go on to the last 2 days where the authorities are seeking to arrest Jesus, and then it ends this section with Jesus is actually arrested. He's betrayed and arrested. At the heart of this section is the institution of the new covenant through the Passover celebration, where Jesus takes the body and the bread and the wine and assigns new meaning to the Passover. He says, this bread is my body. This cup is my blood for the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins. The association of Jesus' death with the Passover is incredibly significant. Think about what the Passover was about. God, number one, was redeeming Israel from Egypt. They were in slavery and bondage. But the great and final judgment on Egypt was the Passover plague, where the angel of death passes over all of Egypt, and every firstborn child and every firstborn animal is struck dead by the angel of death, the angel of the Lord, except those who have the blood of a sacrificed lamb spread on their doorpost and mantle. When the destroyer and the angel of death sees the blood when he's passing over, he will pass over that house, and the judgment will not come on any house that is covered by the blood. So what does the blood do? It satisfies the judgment of God. And this is the same significance of what happens on the Day of Atonement as we're studying, we just studied in Leviticus, that the blood sacrifices propitiate or satisfy the judgment of God, so that when he sees the blood, he accepts that as a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of the one he would have killed. And that's why he says after the Passover that all of the firstborn of Israel belong to me. I purchased them. They're all mine. So you have to dedicate all your firstborn to me because they were mine to judge, and I redeemed them with the blood. Now, what is Jesus doing when he's saying, this cup, this signifies the blood, and this bread symbolizes the body? I am the Passover lamb. I'm the one that's going to be sacrificed for your sins. The big key question in here, in this whole section, is this really necessary? I mean, come on, really? What's so necessary about the cross? I mean, is it really necessary that you die on a cross? And it starts when the woman is anointing Jesus for burial, and she's using this expensive perfume to anoint Jesus' feet. And remember what the question was? Is this really necessary? Yeah, I mean, you could take that perfume and go and sell that and buy some really nice things for the poor. Is this really necessary that we waste all this perfume on anointing Jesus' feet? I mean, come on. Yes, she's anointing my feet for burial. It's necessary. It's one of the most significant and valuable things that she could have done with that perfume. anoint the one that's going to die in your place, Judas. Jesus himself wrestles with the question in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is this really necessary, Father? I mean, is there any other way? If it's possible, take this cup from me. Is this necessary? The proof that it's necessary is also found in this section. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. The Jewish religious leaders arrest him. Everybody's against him. Everybody is sinning and rejecting the Messiah and Yahweh in the flesh. Why is the cross necessary? Because of sin. And we're full of it. All of us are. Even Peter. I'll never deny you, Lord. Oh, yes, you will. And all of his disciples. Can't you just stay up 1 hour and pray with me? Flesh is so weak. And that's why the cross is necessary. And that's why this cup can't pass from Jesus. And why he must go the full distance. And that's the message of those last 2 days. That the precious Son of God must give his life for humanity as a ransom for many. The next two sections, or the next section, is the trial of Jesus. And we'll end with this tonight. And we have two trials, actually. We have a Jewish trial and a Gentile trial. And they both are conveying two different things for the readers of the Gospel of Mark. The Jewish trial, you have Peter following and then Peter denying. Okay? And notice again the sandwich. It's a Markan sandwich. I believe this is Peter telling this story. This is Peter speaking through Mark. Mark has listened to these stories from Peter over and over again. This just has the ring of Peter on it, that he would tell the story this way. Yes, I followed Jesus to the Sanhedrin trial. And when the moment of truth came, and it was time to testify, he testified, and I denied. That's what happens in this story. That's what the trial of the Jewish trial is all about. Testifying to who Jesus is. And will you profess? Tell us! Are you the Son of the Holy One, the Blessed One? I am. Jesus just tells him straight up, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Blasphemy! What else? What more do we need to hear? He's testified against himself. You've heard the blasphemy. He thinks he's God in the flesh. Let's kill him. It's just like the story of the tenants and the vine dresser that he had just told. Oh, here's the heir. Let's kill him. Well, there's the heir. Let's kill him. They're going to do it. Now, the irony of this is, and there's actually irony in both of these trials, but the irony of this is, he actually is the Son of the Blessed One. And he was telling the truth, and he was being absolutely clear. And he was absolutely right. And so what they are doing in listening to Jesus' clear and truthful testimony and rejecting it is testifying against themselves. So the real testimony here that is condemning testimony is actually that of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, by rejecting Yahweh so poignantly and clearly on the day of his visitation and coming, have condemned themselves. Now here's the interesting thing. Peter puts himself in the same category as the Sanhedrin. But I wasn't any better. You know, the moment of truth came and I just denied him. I was there. I could have stood up with him in that moment. I could have been the witness that said, He really is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. I could have done it in that moment. And instead what I did was say, I don't even know the man. The moment when my Lord needed me to witness for him and to bear testimony to the truth. And I failed him. I'm no better than the Sanhedrin. What do you think that's saying to Mark's readers as you're listening to that? And they see what Nero is doing to the Roman Christians. I mean, it's just got to be powerful to listen to that in that context of one being persecuted and fearful about whether to bear witness to Jesus in that moment of truth. So the Roman trial is actually doing something ironic again, but very different in its irony. The Romans and the crowd offer an exchange. And you kind of have to know some Hebrew and understand the meanings of the words here. But let's go to Mark chapter 15, verse 1 through 5. And we'll just read through this and we'll see if we can pull this out. Give me 5 minutes, guys. I'm running late. 1 through 5. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now notice this is a different question. It's not, "Are you the Holy One, the Son of the Holy One?" This is, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the Jews' king?" He's just asking, "Are you a human, you know, royalty?" You said so. The chief priest accused him of many things, and Pilate said, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus makes no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner. So this is a game. And they ask, among the rebels in prison who had committed murder and insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Now the name Barabbas means son of the father. Abba, father. You know that Abba? Bar is son. Okay? Bar Abba, the father's son. He's a murderer. We have the king of the Jews, who is the son of God. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed one, his Messiah? Let us throw off their fetters and break their chains. The Lord sits enthroned in heaven and he scoffs at them. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The king then says, "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" That's Psalm 2. 2 Samuel chapter 7, same thing. The king of Israel is called the Son of God. So here is the choice. Son of the father, the murderer. Or son of father, the king of Israel. Which one do you want? Son of the father, the murderer? Son of the father, the king? We'll take the murderer. They make an exchange. Son of the father to Barabbas get switched. And they choose the one who will die in the place of his people. The king of the Jews will die in the place of his people. A son for a son. The Romans make a utter mockery of his royalty. But one day they will confess Jesus just as the Roman soldier does at the foot of the cross. Truly this man was the Bar Theos, the son of God. Son of the Father, the Bar Abba. But in this case, God the Father. It's wonderful, isn't it? And you start to look at the ironies of it and the exchanges that are being made and who really is being condemned in these trials. It's humanity. In the case of the Romans, it's the Jewish people in the case of the Sanhedrin. But the point that's being made is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have turned away from him. All have rejected him. And it was absolutely necessary that it all happen, because they desperately needed him to be on that cross so that the son could be exchanged for a son. And in giving his life as a ransom for many, many, many people would be given life in his name. So let's pick up there next week. I'm going to just kind of quickly deal with the crucifixion and resurrection, and we'll also begin to look at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. I'll do an introduction to the Gospel of Luke next week.